John chapter 20, 24 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. There are many images and ideas associated with Easter. You have bunnies and baskets wrapped in cellophane, plastic eggs perched on bushes and planters to be discovered by small children. When I was in high school, I worked for a season at Target, where I discovered the idea of the chocolate cross. If deciding what part of the chocolate bunny to dig in on is a hard question, it's a whole other conundrum, arguably a one to be avoided to figure out which side of the cross you begin to munch on. I thought they didn't make them anymore, but I should be careful because we were in a store a couple days ago and there's a big display of chocolate crosses. It's a big business. There are lilies and tulips. There are empty crosses, more reverent than chocolate ones, and scenes of stones rolled away from empty tombs. I want to give you another image that I would like us to meditate on this morning. Scarred skin. While that runs the risk of being ghastly or grim or grotesque, I'd ask you to hang with me because I think that's what this story asks us to consider and to meditate upon this morning. And I want to think about scarred flesh because that's the image and the reality that stands up to our lives as they are and to the world as it is. You and I come this morning with baggage of all kinds. Some of us come like Thomas. I get a bunch of people are saying that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but listen, unless I put my hands in his side, I'm not going to believe. Some of you have the doubt that says, I'm not even like the disciples, because there's no chance that Jesus is just going to walk on stage right now and show me his body. For others, it's not doubt per se. It's struggles, it's fear, it's anxiety. It's struggling with our sins that feel unrelenting and like a prison. Where's the freedom? Where's the freedom I so desperately long for? And then there's the reality of just the brokenness of the world once we look past ourselves and we see just the inundation of the horrors of the world and the brokenness that feels so big and it feels so overwhelming that it demands a kind of emotional distancing. Otherwise, it feels like a wave just crashing on over us. Easter celebrations too often are colorful displays that revel in platitudes of new life and renewal. I want to celebrate this morning. The tomb is empty. We will sing Christ the Lord is risen today, and please let your hallelujahs ring out. But on our way to celebration, we reflect on scarred flesh because it reminds us that brokenness and death do not have the last word. This morning, we'll spend just a few minutes exploring the relatively infamous story of the disciple suspicious of the claims of his friends. The one who for all of history will be known as the doubter. I think this account of Thomas is a gift from God to those of us who do struggle, for those of us who don't have it all together, for those of us who even have doubts. We have 3 points we'll look at as we look at the story of Thomas, and we'll use Thomas as our experience and our guide, no pun intended, Thomas guide. We'll look at what Thomas demands. Thanks. What Thomas demands. What Thomas receives, and finally, how Thomas responds. What Thomas demands, what Thomas receives, and how he responds. So in between the resurrection reading we did this morning from verses 1 to 18 of John 20 and the passage about Thomas is Jesus appearing to his disciples as they're hidden away in a room together. Peter and John have seen the empty tomb, and so they're left with the remaining disciples trying to figure out what exactly is going on here. And the risen Jesus comes to them and he shows them his hands and his side and he commissions them with this beautiful picture of breathing the Spirit upon them to equip them to be ambassadors of the risen King. But what we find out is that one of the disciples was missing from the group in this encounter with Jesus. And so you can imagine the excitement of the disciples when they see Thomas and they say, "Thomas, he's risen." There's a weird cultural phenomenon, and I participate in this phenomenon for reasons I don't know, and that is the phenomenon of informing others of celebrity deaths. I know some of you do this. Did you hear who died? I don't know the psychology yet of why I participate in having to tell everyone the exciting news, but all of that to say, how much more excited were the disciples? It's not news of death, it's news of life. Have you heard? He's no longer dead, he is risen. Thomas responds in a way that probably shocks his friends. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." A comparison is brought here between the other disciples. John goes to the empty tomb. He sees the burial linens just laying on the slab. He doesn't even see the risen Jesus, and we are told he believes. Thomas doesn't just need to see Jesus. He needs to touch him. Was it a serious condition for belief? Was this a genuine ultimatum? Probably not. It was more likely used to expose the absurdity of the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. He's not longing for miracles, he's just skeptical. The scene then shifts to the next Sunday, after Resurrection Sunday, the first Easter. The next week, the disciples are gathered together again, and the doors are locked because of the fear that if the Jewish authorities could kill the leader, of course they could take them out as well. And Thomas, this time, is with the group of disciples. And we read that despite the locked doors, in some supernatural way, Jesus comes and he stands among them and he says, "Peace be with you." And he makes a beeline to Thomas and he says, "Hey, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas demands firsthand experience and knowledge of the work of Jesus in rising from the dead. And he received it, but he also received so much more. You see, I think doubt and unbelief are part and parcel of the Christian life. That doesn't mean that every Christian doubts all of the time. It means that in the present age, we don't behold the Lord with our eyes. And guys, we were created to. That sets up a problem. That sets up a struggle. That opens the door to suffering. It's why Thomas is a gift to those of us who are experiencing this doubt, because we are confronted with the physicality and the earthiness and the grittiness of what it means for Jesus to be risen from the dead. Thomas is a gift for doubters because he reminds us of what actually took place between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. Jesus died, and guys, the dead stay dead. I'm not just going to believe that. I need to touch him. All the hopes and expectations and dreams that the disciples found realized in Jesus were publicly executed in the most humiliating way on Friday afternoon. And you just want me to change course and have hope. There's a modern arrogance that we impose on the Bible by the very fact that it's old. C.S. Lewis famously called this chronological snobbery. We're so much more enlightened. We're so much more culturally sophisticated. And we have scientific minds. We know so much more than they did back when the Bible was written. How can I possibly trust it? I love Thomas. Because Thomas reminds us that a miracle is just as hard for him to believe as it is for you and I. The dead don't rise. They decompose. To reveal the claims which he thinks are absurd, he doesn't just want to see him. He doesn't want to participate in some group hallucination that's somehow therapeutic for this group of grievers. And so he demands to touch. Remember the image we're considering this morning. In our time, in our history, scarred skin. It's so interesting that John, the author of the gospel, will go on in his letters and he'll say, you know how you figure out who a true teacher is? Do they teach that Jesus came in the flesh? And 2 John, you know how you figure out who a deceiver is, who a false teacher is? He's going to say Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Why does all of this matter? Because it's either true or it isn't. Jesus assumed our human flesh. As we'll confess together this morning, the one who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven was incarnate, made flesh, and was made man. And it matters because it reminds us of not just who died on the cross, but what died at the cross. Sentimentality died at the cross. Hope for hope's sake died at the cross. Faith for faith's sake, or belief for belief's sake, died at the cross. Salvation by decency or good works and acceptance from God because of personal levels of morality make no sense when God dies on a cross. It changes everything. A man died, a Galilean rabbi, loved by few, ignored by many, hated by some. And he either rose again from the dead or he didn't. The scarred wrists and the feet of Jesus, the punctured side, the physical locations of pain and suffering offered to Thomas remind us that this time of year called Holy Week isn't about renewal. It's not about a spirit of self-reliance or the aura of new life and spring. It's about a particular man who died a particular death and didn't just have the scars to show for them then, he has them now. Thomas demands the incredible claims of Christ, or of the disciples about Jesus, be proven. And then he's confronted by Jesus himself. What does Thomas receive from Jesus? He gets more than just an object lesson of death and resurrection. And so we turn to what Thomas does receive. And perhaps surprisingly, probably unsurprisingly, if you've been paying attention to what Jesus has been teaching prior to this passage, Thomas receives far more than just correction. He receives acceptance. And he receives life. There are two ways that we see this profound gift of grace that Thomas receives. The first is that he is included in the group that received Jesus' greeting. Jesus comes to his disciples behind locked doors and he pronounces a beautiful greeting. Peace be with you. It's easy to read this as a normal greeting from a teacher to his disciples or as one who just appears mysteriously and wants to set aside the fear of his followers, but I think this has to be read as a summary of the entire work that Jesus has accomplished. He pronounces shalom, a greeting, a word that encompasses peace and well-being and security, and he pronounces shalom to those who hovered in fear with so much bewilderment and questioning regarding what comes next. And he pronounces peace to Thomas as well. The first words that doubting Thomas heard from the lips of Jesus, peace. This is a peace that's not generic. It's a peace that's not polite and customary. It's a peace that Jesus has just secured. The book of Colossians, Paul describes Jesus' work on the cross as the work that reconciled to himself all things in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. As one writer puts it, this pronouncement of peace is the complement of his declaring it is finished on the cross. For the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. Thomas, in all of his skepticism and unbelief, Thomas, in his obstinacy and doubt, doesn't receive judgment from Jesus. He receives compassion. Jesus doesn't reprimand the reluctant believer. He gives himself to him. And the beauty of this encounter is that Jesus isn't naive. He's not ignorant of Thomas's doubts or struggles to believe. He's totally aware of Thomas's objection. He's aware of Thomas's prideful ultimatum. And the way the story is told is that Jesus pronounces peace. He makes a beeline for Thomas and all of Thomas's brokenness. And he says, go ahead and put your finger here. Touch. He knows Thomas's heart. And he knows his doubt already. Jesus knows Thomas and he gives himself to him. It's through his scarred hands that he offers Thomas peace, where you and I would expect shame. He knows him. He loves him. He gives himself to him because at the cross, peace was made known. And friends, Jesus gives himself to you. And where you anticipate shame, he brings you peace in the form of scars. Scars in Jesus' skin represent more than just an intellectual proof to Thomas, for in the scars of his Lord, didn't he see his sins? Didn't he see his doubts embodied? in the scars of his Lord, didn't he see a love beyond comprehension? We sing a hymn every once in a while that I think gets to the heart of the love and peace showered upon doubting Thomas that morning. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Indelible, permanent, lasting, enduring scars that prove an empty tomb in the depths of Jesus' love for sinners, even doubters like Thomas. Jesus presents Thomas with scars that do not fade because they point to a love that does not fade. It's always important to remember that Jesus doesn't give Thomas his nickname. We did. Not you and I together, of course, but those throughout history gave Thomas his nickname. And as much as Thomas demanded proof, I don't think all he received by the end was an indelible nickname. He instead received a resurrection identity. He lived the rest of his life holding fast to the work of Jesus that he beheld that day. I think Thomas was a good Christian. You know what a good Christian is, right? It's not someone who doesn't have any more doubts. It's not someone who lives this perfect life. I think what it meant for Thomas to be a good Christian is that he boasted in that doubt. He boasted in the fact that he never pulled it together. He boasted that he never took the initiative and made a leap of faith. His boast was that God interrupted his world to the point that he came in a locked door to pronounce peace to Thomas. If that's not a picture of salvation, I don't know what is. But I think that was his boast. I once was a doubter, and God broke through a locked door to pronounce peace to me. That's the kind of message that changes lives. That's what leads to love. Thomas demanded proof. He received grace. How does he respond? After Jesus calls Thomas to believe, Thomas has only one response before Jesus: my Lord and my God. Thomas would have very naturally called his teacher, his rabbi, Lord. But the height of the confession of Jesus in the Gospel of John, with no confession higher in the entire New Testament. There is no confession higher. There are confessions that are parallel, but nothing is higher than Jesus falling before Jesus and saying, my Lord and my God. He's not just his master. He's not just his teacher. He's not just one worthy of respect and admiration. Thomas, a faithful monotheistic Jew, only believes in the one God, the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, falls on his knees and calls Jesus that title. He says, God. The entire gospel is bookended by this confession. It begins in chapter 1, not in Bethlehem, not with baby Jesus born to the Virgin Mary. John begins his gospel at creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And 19 chapters later, from the lips of a skeptic, we hear the grand confession that ties together everything that has preceded this scene. Not that Jesus is a great man, not a great teacher, not a wise sage. He is my God. Jesus is the Word that was from the beginning with God and was God and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word that hung on the cross. As a second century pastor, Melito of Sardis preached to his congregation 1,800 years ago. He who suspended the earth is suspended. He who fixed the heavens is fixed. He who fastened all things is fastened to the wood. The master is outraged. God is murdered. The God revealed in Christ stands before Thomas, scars and all. Thomas stood before his God, who had died for him. Of course, Thomas's response becomes the prototypical response of all followers of Jesus. Thomas not only displays his faith in Jesus' resurrection, he points to its deepest meaning. It's nothing less than the revelation of who Jesus is. The cross and resurrection change everything. The cross is no longer a picture of self-sacrifice. It's not just a picture of some kind of compassion. It's a story of a God who so loved the world he'd do anything. As Thomas experienced and Paul would proclaim, it was while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The story just doesn't end with Thomas, though, does it? We call the writers of the Gospels not just history writers, not just gospel writers. Those would be descriptive and true enough, but we call them evangelists. They want to change the lives of their readers. John wants you and I to read this and not shrug our shoulders and say, man, that's so interesting. He wants us to make that same confession. And the section begins with Jesus looking past Thomas, and he looks at us and he says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He gives his benediction to the church founded upon the witness of the apostles and eyewitnesses. He gives his blessing to you and I. Instead of seeing to believe, faith comes by hearing this announcement and this news. As we wrap up this morning, we have lots of questions to ask ourselves. What do we do with this familiar story? Doubting Thomas is part of our cultural lexicon. If I don't believe my sports team will make the playoffs, I am called a doubting Thomas. But what does the story mean for us? I think the story reminds us that Easter happened in our world. Thomas expresses unbelief in a way that resonates with our experiences. But without the resurrection, Jesus is just another name crucified by the Romans, lost to history. It's more than just history, because Thomas also receives more than he demands. He receives life and peace. He receives the forgiveness of sins. And without the resurrection, you and I are still lost in our sins. They've not been dealt with. Death and meaninglessness, why don't they have the last word? Why are we here and not drinking mimosas and eating eggs Benedict for a nice Easter brunch? Because everything's changed. The pleasures of this world are transformed by an empty tomb. We're reminded that God is revealed through scars. God is revealed through scars, a steadfast love and faithfulness that drove Jesus to die on the cross. So any hope in our ability, any hope in a future that we hope to produce has been crucified with Christ. And so this Easter morning, as we like Thomas reflect upon the scars of Jesus, we find comfort that there is hope for sinners. God has provided what he demands. There's hope for the suffering. God in Jesus entered our broken world, identified himself with our suffering, and as a sneak preview in his resurrection, displays for us the ending, and it's a good one. There's hope for the broken in the wholeness of the resurrected Jesus. There's hope for the doubting who need more than just religious niceties and platitudes and cliches. There are scars to behold. And there's a cross and empty tomb to be drawn back to. Now that's something to celebrate. That's what Thomas experienced that day. And it's the call for you and I as well, that we may confess with a 2,000-year-old chorus, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Father, there is reason to celebrate. The tomb is empty. The powers of this age that give lies, that offer us life that really is death, that offer us beauty and yet it's just pure ugliness, that offer us overcoming our sins, but really just offer us a wicked and nasty and grotesque self-righteousness, have all been crucified with you. And so this morning, would our meditation be on those scars that remind us of the grittiness of your accomplished work, that remind us of the veracity, the truthfulness of this world being changed? That ugliness and death and destruction don't have the last words, but you do. Father, would you help those who doubt? Would you help us to see in our doubts and in our struggles the faithfulness of Jesus? The one who did not hear the voice of his Father as he hung on the cross, but only deafening silence so that we may never hear that silence. Would you be with those who come this Easter with anxieties and fears and depression? That they would know that you are not a God who stands far off, but the one who took upon himself our suffering. that no matter how far we dip, no matter how far we descend into our pit and into our abyss, you descend further. That's the story of Easter. Not cliches that fade away. Not a brief moment of kind of fabricated and produced excitement, but the reality that you are big enough and faithful enough and loving enough and sure enough to withstand our sins and to give us grace and life. And it's because of your work that your perfect and holy and beautiful Son, Jesus, we pray.